And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and glory of God. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that we would be students of the word, that we would understand that Paul is our apostle, that his epistles are the direct information for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, that while all the Bible is for us, for our admonition, for our learning, that there is specific information within the Word of God that applies and deals specifically with us and to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Lord, we're grateful for Jesus Christ, for the fact that He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him, that we could have eternal life as a free gift, as a present possession based on the merits and the work of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith resting in that and that alone. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that has never come to a place where they understand that Christ died for their sin, that they would make that decision this morning. Lord, we pray that as we move on through the message, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are attentive and willing to be taught and instructed from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this prayer that we're in the middle of studying here in verse 9, it's only three verses long, but like a lot of these prayers, it is jam-packed with information. And if we go back to what we looked at last Sunday, the overview of the prayer, if you look at verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Okay? Verse 10, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ." And if you look at the breakdown of the prayer that's above me right now on the overhead, you'll see that there are some components here that Paul prays. The first thing that he prays is that their love may abound yet more and more. And then there are some specific areas that he prays that love would abound in. Specifically, number one, the issue of knowledge, and secondly, the issue of all judgment. And then he moves on into verse 10 and he says, "That ye may approve the things that are excellent." So, based on the knowledge and the judgment that you're exercising there in verse 10, there's a process as you move into verse 10 where you use that knowledge and you use your judgment and you use them to approve the things that are excellent. There are some excellent things that as believers we need to be ready, willing, and able to approve and to know and to demonstrate from the Word of God. So then he also says in verse 10 that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, we studied the first two points last week. We studied the issue of their love abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, and we also studied the issue of approving the things that are excellent. Now, before we really get too much farther into this, I want you to look at verse 9 and just review just a few things real quick. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." There's two issues in that verse. If you take that verse and you cut that verse in half, the first half being, "And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more," the issue in that verse is the amount of love, the quantity of love. There is a love that he says that we need to do what? Abound in. Okay? Now, if he prays on the behalf of the Philippians that they abound in it, then is there more love available for them to abound in that they were not currently doing? Okay? So, there's a quantitative aspect there to how much love, and he says that your love may abound yet more and more. But then if you look at the second half, what is it that he wanted their love to abound in? There's a quality of love. There's a specific thing here that he mentions that he wants their love to abound in. And the things that he mentions here are knowledge and all judgment. Now, we said last Sunday, when Paul is talking here in verse 9 about love, he's not talking about romantic love. He's not talking about the kind of stuff that you see in the movies and on TV and that sort of stuff. He's not talking about the flippant ways that we use love. I told you last week that we say silly things, right? Like, "I love ice cream." Okay? When you say that, what do you mean? Do you mean that you have warm, gushy, romantic feelings towards ice cream? Or are you just saying that you what? That you like it, right? When he says love here, the love that he's talking about is agape. It's the love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we read through that passage last Sunday, and we saw the characteristics and the ways that love is to be expressed, this kind of love is to be expressed. This love is the love that we ought to possess and demonstrate for one another as believers. This is the love that motivated Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. It says much more than the love that God had. This is the same love that motivated Christ to go to the cross, to die, to pay the price for our sin, is the same love here that Paul is talking to the Philippians that they would abound in. It's the same love that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, ought to constrain us and motivate us in our Christian life and service as believers. And as I said already, this is the type of love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if you want to study the details of that, as Enos has already pointed out, you can get the entire message along with the sermon notes on the church's website, okay? But we went into the details of that love. I just want to mention that here. Now, look at verse 9 again. He says, "And this I pray that your love may abound." The word abound means to overflow, to exceed and increase. So they are to abound more and more in this love. The use of the word yet, look at the verse again. "And this I pray that your love may abound yet." Now the point here is this. Were the Philippians already behaving and demonstrating love toward each other? Obviously they were. What he's praying on their behalf is that they would abound, increase, overflow in this love. And notice the repetition here, the use of the word yet, and then the phrase more and more. The word yet implies that the Philippians already loved one another. Since love is a quantitative entity, there is also room for improvement. What Paul is saying here is that the Philippians would abound, increase, or grow beyond their present status or amount of love that they have for each other there in verse 9. And then he says in verse 9 that their love should abound yet more and more. This duplication of the word more and more suggests that this increase in love does not take place instantaneously. But ideally, it should progressively grow in the process of time. In other words, our love for each other as members of the church, the body of Christ, as people that attend this local assembly here at Grace Life Bible Church, we should be undergoing a maturing process as a group, as an assembly, as individuals within the body of Christ, whereby our love for each other continues to do what? Abound, yet more and what? More. So there's a maturation process here that he's talking about in terms of them continuing to grow in love for each other. And then he says, and remember, this is all review here. Then he says in verse 9, again, "And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." See, here we learn at the end of the verse that is Paul interested in them just having more love? Or is he more interested in them having more love of specific type or kind? What kind of love does he want them to have? He wants them to have a love that abounds more and more, number one, in what? In knowledge. Okay? You know, knowledge, a lot of people view love as just an emotion, don't they? They say silly things and they talk about love as a set of feelings and that sort of thing. But when Paul is talking here about love, he says that their love needs to abound more and more, and the first thing it needs to abound in is knowledge. And we went through about six verses last Sunday looking at the issue that when Paul talks about knowledge, he's associating the word knowledge with understanding the nature and the truth for the current dispensation of grace that we are living in. He wants them to understand. He wants their love to know, to grow, to function in knowledge and understanding, knowing that they're not Israel, that they're the body of Christ. That their inheritance is not earthly with the nation of Israel, but it's heavenly with the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And then he also says, in verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, judgment is the act of judging. Okay? The act or process of the mind in comparing ideas. To find agreement or disagreement. To ascertain truth, or the process of examining facts and arguments. Okay? In the Scripture, when the Scripture talks about judgment, it's talking about a spirit of wisdom and prudence enabling a person to discern right from wrong. And I made this point last Sunday. Every time you turn on Christian TV, every time you turn on the radio, every time you listen to a message, whether it's here or anywhere else, are you constantly judging whether or not what you're hearing is true or not? So you need to have some knowledge. Notice how the knowledge is going to allow you to have the what? The judgment. You cannot have good judgment if you don't what? Know what's going on. If you don't know what God is doing today, if you don't recognize that Paul was a different apostle, a new time apostle with a different message than Jesus, John the Baptist, and the 12 apostles preached during their earthly ministry, and if you don't recognize that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he got that message directly from the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself from heaven's glory, you will not be able to exercise what? Judgment, because you will not first know what is going on. And if you don't know what is going on, can you have judgment? Can you discern the best between right and wrong? Between what is true and what is false? What is truth and what is error? The answer is what? No. So you have some knowledge, then you use that knowledge to make judgments. Now look at verse 10. What's the first word of verse 10? That. So this abounding love and knowledge and judgment, does it have a purpose? What is the purpose that it has? What is the purpose that it fulfills? Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are what? Excellent. So, it is through our love abounding in knowledge and judgment in verse 9 that we approve. The word approve means to test, examine, scrutinize, recognize, determine genuine or counterfeit, after examination, the things that are excellent. Now, hold your hand there with me and go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There's a process here. If you don't know some things, you will not have judgment. You will not exercise good judgment. I used the illustration yesterday. You make judgment all the time about stuff. Yeah. When you leave this parking lot, are you going to have to make a judgment about whether it's safe to turn? Okay? You made judgment when you decided what you were going to bring to eat for the grill out. You made a judgment when you decided what you were going to wear. You make judgments about stuff all the time, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he that is spiritual judges what? All things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. So through the knowledge, we're able to make judgments, which we then use to approve, to demonstrate, to manifest the things that are excellent. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Is there a system out there that the world's following? There's a world system out there that is being followed by those that are lost. You and I used to be a part of it. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? That there's a course that's been charted by the prince of the power of the air. And that we, before we were saved, we were blindly following that course. We were part of that system. And now Paul says that as a believer, we're not to be conformed to that system. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed. How in that verse are you transformed? The way you are transformed is by renewing your what? Your mind. Notice the result of renewing your mind. That ye may what? That ye may what? Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye may approve the things that are what? Excellent. Through the process of a renewed mind, through the Word of God, the believer is able to prove here in verse 2, notice, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect one. Now, when that verse says perfect, does it mean totally without anything wrong with it, or does it mean mature? It means mature, right? So there is a process that Paul is talking about, that Paul is praying and petitioning God the Father on behalf of the Philippians, that their love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So there's the issue of the knowledge, which allows you to have the judgment, which then allows you in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, to approve through the exercising of the judgment, which is based on the knowledge. We can discern and approve the things that are more excellent. Look at that verse. That verse says that there are some good things, there are some acceptable things, but there are also what? Perfect, mature things. And as believers, that is what we should strive after, the things that are what? Perfect. The things that are mature. The things that are excellent. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Now, we talked about this a lot last week. And we'll look at this verse later on, but in a little bit different context. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things are what? He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And he says, all things don't edify. So, under grace, is there a freedom under grace to do a lot of things? Okay? Is there a freedom under grace for you to say, you know what? I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of a local assembly. There is freedom, and if you make that decision, will you still be saved? That's eternal security, right? You will still be saved. Just to save the day you made that decision is the day that you got saved and believed that Christ died for your sins. You will still be saved, okay? But is that the best decision you could make? Is that the best decision that you could make based on a renewed mind to purposefully not associate with a community of believers when God says that's where the spiritual life of the body of Christ is? So, we understand some things. We can discern through this process the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And we can know, go back to Philippians chapter 1 verse 10, that we may approve the things that are excellent. Now, that's review. I want you to direct your attention now at verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, what's the next word after excellent? That. So is there, again, additional information here that you need to know? Okay? So as we continue with Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, notice what it says next. It says, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So we see this issue about being sincere. If you look up the word sincere, it means pure. I like this, unsullied. Found pure when folded by the sun's light. This word occurs only one other time in the New Testament. Why don't you go correct, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. When Paul talks here about sincere, what does he mean? 2 Peter chapter 3. So, follow the progression with me. Okay? You have knowledge, which you exercise in judgment, which allows you to approve the things that are excellent, which then allows you to be what? Sincere. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus, till the day of Christ. Okay? So, what does it mean to be sincere? 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I, notice, stir up your, what kind of mind? Pure minds, by way of remembrance. You see where it says that they have a pure mind? That word, that right there is the same thing that's translated sincere. So what does it mean to be sincere? What's the Bible's definition of sincere? The Bible's definition of sincere means to be what? To be pure. Okay? To be without defect, to be good, to be pure. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that he wants us to be sincere. Now look, the word that is translated sincere and pure here only appears twice. But that does not mean Paul doesn't have a lot of things to say in the Scripture about being pure. Look at some verses with me if you would. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And I got the wrong reference here. I want verse 20, not verse 8. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Now remember, we've been in this context here recently too. Remember that in the Church of Rome, there were people that were arguing about, you know, what about meats and what was okay to eat and what wasn't. There were people in the Church of Rome that were arguing about what day they should worship and that one esteems one day better than another and so forth. And Paul says to them in verse 18, he writes to them and he says, For he that is these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Look at verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are what? What is Paul saying about all of the things out there that you could potentially eat? He says they're all what? They're all pure. Now, did the Word of God say that in the law to Israel? Or did God make a distinction between clean and unclean food? How many of you brought, you know, some pork ribs here for the barbecue today? Oh. I thought about it, but I decided not to be that involved. But if you want to eat that, are you free to eat that? Is there anything wrong with having some bacon with your eggs? Is there anything wrong with having some shrimp with your steak? No. It says all things are what? Pure. Look at the end of the verse. But it is evil for that man who eateth with what? If I know that there's somebody here that's going to be offended that I eat something and it's going to possibly overthrow their faith, what should I do? I should make the mature faith decision to eat something else. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? But do you see the issue of the word pure? Is there anything wrong with having that meat? The answer is what? No, because the Word of God says it's pure. Look at Philippians chapter 4. So even though Paul only uses that word twice, he talks a lot throughout his epistles about the issue of purity. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. Remember we just read that verse there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about the renewing of your what? Your mind. Look at what this verse says. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are what? Pure. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what? These things. So are there some true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report things that Paul says the body of Christ should be thinking about? So how many of you have ever noticed that you rarely go and enter some sort of sin without a long process of evil thinking? The sin that we commit most often starts where? In our mind. And we think about, ooh, that looks good, or that sounds good, or that might be fun. And before you know it, what are you doing? You're out there doing that. Well, if you back up, how do you stop that? You stop that by renewing your what? Mind. Renewing your thinking. Putting your attention and your mental energy into the things that are true, the things that are just, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report. Okay? So Paul has a lot to say about the issue of purity. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we won't look at all of these because we don't need to, but they're there for you if you want to on your own time. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've never been here before, by Friday this entire set of notes will be on the internet for you to study, so don't try to write all the stuff down right now, unless, of course, you want to. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of what? A pure heart. And of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. You know, there's this issue we're going to see here, that purity and the conscience are going to be mentioned a lot. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Notice, talking about the leadership of the local assembly. It says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure what? Conscience. So there again you see the relationship. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Paul writes Timothy. Timothy was a young man who was in charge in leading a local assembly. And he says to him in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in what? Purity. So when he says, we don't need to look at the rest of these, you can study them on your own, go back to Philippians chapter 1. When he says here, in Philippians chapter 1 verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere without offense. Listen, the implication here is very, very clear. By judging, let me get this up here for you, by judging and approving the things that are excellent, we maintain our spiritual sincerity and purity. This is the process that helps us not get involved with things that would defile us, whether they be false doctrines or attitudes and actions that are not becoming of the doctrine. Okay? Notice that there is the knowledge in verse 9. There's the judgment that is exercised on the basis of the knowledge in verse 9. Then in verse 10, there's on the basis of the judgment, we approve the things that are excellent, and the result of approving the things that are excellent there is that we may be number one, what? Sincere, pure. So there's a process here that Paul is talking about. The second thing he says then is without offense. Now, this is interesting too. Without offense, having nothing to strike against. Not causing to stumble. Not striking her against stumbling. Metaphorically, it means not led into sin. Blameless, without offense, not troubled by a consciousness of sin. So the result of this process that Paul is praying would abound and increase more and more in the Philippians is number one, that they would be sincere, that they would be pure. And number two, it's that they would be without what? Offense. Now, go if you would with me to Acts chapter 24. I don't know why this thing keeps cutting these off. They all look right on my screen. So if any of you techies in the room can tell me why it looks fine on my computer but not up here, I would like to know why that is occurring. Acts chapter 24. The issue here of being without offense. Notice what Paul says here. Acts chapter 24, look at verse 16. You're going to see the issue of the conscience mentioned here again quite a few times. It says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience, notice, void of offense. A conscience void of offense toward God, number one, and toward who? So Paul says that the thing that I strive for here is to have a conscience, that my conscience will be free and void of offenses. This is what it means to be without what? Offense. And notice that it's a twofold situation. Void of offense, number one, toward God. He doesn't want to offend anything God would have him do. But he also does not want to cause an offense when it comes to who? Man. Look at another verse with me if you would. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse, I want to start at verse 23. We read this verse last Sunday, but notice what it says here. Again, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things what? I said to you last Sunday, when you make a judgment, a decision, whether or not you're going to do something, what is the basic, most fundamental, important question you need to ask yourself? Is does this make for peace? And does this what? Edify the saints. If it doesn't make for peace, and if it doesn't edify the saints, it cannot possibly fall into the category of those things that are more excellent or perfect. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now he says, verse 24, see, let no man seek his own. You remember 2 weeks ago when we were studying the issue of being like-minded? You remember that? And Paul says about Timothy in Philippians, he says that he has no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. In the very next verse he says, for all seek their what? Their own. What did that verse say? Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's what? Well, that's agape love, is it not? That is a brotherly love that he tells them to abound in because it values and esteems the other person as higher than what? Yourself. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Everybody reads that verse at weddings and stuff, but do we really understand what it's saying? That verse says that charity seeketh not her what? Her own. That's the love, the charity, that we're supposed to abound in. Now, that being said, skip down if you would in this passage to verse 30. He's talking here again about eating in verse 27. About eating things sacrificed to idols in verse 28. And then he says in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all the glory of God. Notice the verse 32, give none what? Offense. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. You see that expression there where it says, give none offense? That's the same thing as what it's saying about in Acts about void of offense. It's the same thing that's saying in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 about being without offense. Now, how do you do this? By approving the things that are excellent. Not only do we keep ourselves pure concerning our own faith and practice, but we will follow after the things that will not cause others to stumble or to be led into sin. As the love of believers abounds in perfect knowledge and judgment of the truth given to the church, the body of Christ, for this dispensation, and as this enables us to approve things that are excellent, our lives then as a result will be pure, will be sincere, and be void of offense. That's what he's saying here. And this is all going to stem from us abounding in this type, this act of love that he's talking about here. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 1. I got two questions for you about that verse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. What's the first word after offense? Till when? The day of Christ. So, how long are we to continue to live in this mindset? Till when? Till the day of Christ. Okay? So, if that's the case, then the question that next is, well, what in the world is the day of Christ? Right? Because we're clearly supposed to continue in that until this time where he's what he calls the day of Christ. So if we're going to continue in this, don't we have to know what the day of Christ is and how long we're going to continue in that mindset? Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay? So my point to you is this. Will there come a time where you won't have to worry about that anymore? Well, what's the answer? Yeah, and the time is going to be what Paul identifies as the day of who? The day of Christ. Now think about that expression. If I called the day, if I were to call, I'm not doing that, so don't, you know, run home and say, that guy, if I were to call today the day of Brian, what do I mean? I mean, it's the day that belongs to who? To Brian, right? So, the day of Christ is identifying for you a day that belongs to who? Christ. It's His day, okay? Now, that's got to be Sunday, right? No. Okay? It's not talking about every Sunday, or the Lord's Day, or whatever term that religious people and phraseology wants to put to it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a specific day. Now, this is where we're going to really have to put our thinking caps on if you're going to follow me through this. Okay? But I want to start with, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is the only biblical writer in the entire Scripture to use the phrase day of Christ. Okay? He is the only writer throughout the whole of Scripture to use the phrase the day of Christ. Look at verse 6. Being confident, this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. What's the next word? Until when? The day of Jesus Christ. So he mentions it in verse 6, and then he mentions it again in verse 10. Now, what we're doing here first is I'm just showing you where these expressions are used, and then we're going to go make a second pass through them and understand what are they saying and what are they teaching. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice when? In the day of Christ. So is the day of Christ there something that Paul anticipates that he will rejoice in? Obviously it is, right? That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Go with me also, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And stick something in this one, because we'll be coming back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8. Paul says, who also confirm unto the end, that ye may be blameless, when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions this here. He mentions it three times in Philippians. He mentions it one time here in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see in a minute, he's going to mention it one time in 2 Thessalonians. But we're going to hold off on that one for a minute. Now, mark this one here in 1 Corinthians and flip back, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. And what I want to do is I want to go through all these with you, and I want to understand, what do we learn about the day of Christ from each time the phrase is used? Okay? Look at verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until when? Now, who is it that began a good work in you? Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Who was it that began the good work in them? God the Father did, right? Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. So who is it that began the good work? God the Father in you, notice, will perform it. What is he going to perform in them? The good work that he began in them, right? Will perform it, notice, until when? So is there going to come a day when the good work that he is presently doing in us as believers will not need to be done anymore? Because he began it in you, and he's going to continue to perform it in you until when? The day of Jesus Christ. So when the day of Jesus Christ arrives, will he need to continue to perform that work in you? The answer is what? No. So there's something good that he has started in you that Paul says he will continue it in you till the day of Christ, Jesus Christ arrives. Now, verse 10, our text verse. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So, by functioning in knowledge and exercising judgment, we are to approve the things that are excellent, so that we can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So, when the day of Christ arrives, will that process cease? Will it need to be done anymore? The answer is what? No. Because it's going to function till the day of what? So just like the other verse, right? He that began the good work in you, he's going to perform it till when? The day of Jesus Christ, right? This whole thing about abounding in love and knowledge and judgment and approving things that are excellent and being sincere without offense, when the day of Christ arrives, will we need to worry about that anymore? No. Look at the next one. Philippians chapter 2. Do you get the sense here, is the day of Christ a good day? Is it a good day? Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice when? So does the Apostle Paul anticipate that the day of Christ is going to be a day of great rejoicing? Okay, why? Why does he say that? That I have not run in what? Vain, neither labored in vain. The day of Christ will be a day of rejoicing. as we realize that our life and labor and service for Christ was not in what? Vain. So, is the day of Christ a good day for us? Okay? All these things, there's things that are going to be brought to a completion for us when the day of Christ arrives. That's my point. Go flip back to the 1 Corinthians passage. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Notice this. It says, so that he come behind in no gift. Notice, waiting for the coming of who? Isn't that interesting? When is the next time Christ comes? Is the next time Christ comes Revelation taking flaming fire and vengeance on them that know not God? Or is the next time Christ appears, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to call the saints home to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord? Which is it? The first one, in vengeance, or the second one, calling the believers, the body of Christ home? The event we call what? The rapture. Now, then he says in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto when? The end, that ye may be what? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus what? Christ. Paul wants the Corinthians, and therefore us, to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this sound anything like to you being sincere and without what? Offense? If you're blameless, are you pure? If you're blameless, are you without offense? So there's some things here that he prays on the behalf of the Philippians and also on us, that these would be the realities that when the day of Christ arrives, we would be blameless and that we would be sincere and with what? Without offense. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I want to contrast this with you real quick. In contrast, the expression day of the Lord occurs 18 times in the Word of God. Only three of these are found in the New Testament, with only one mentioned by Paul. In addition, the phrase that day, the day, and that great day occur more than 70 times in the Old Testament, all referring to the day of the Lord. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The reason I'm stressing this is because it's critical for you to understand this. The day of the Lord, is that a prophetic term used all through the Old Testament to talk about some things that are going to occur in the end time? Yes. What about the phrase the day of Christ? You read that in the Old Testament? You read that in the Gospels? You read that anywhere outside of Paul? So the phrase day of Christ is a specific term to Paul and his theology and to his thinking, a part of the revelation that God revealed to him. Okay? In contrast, the day of the Lord is part of the prophetic revelation that God made known since the world began through the prophets to the nation of Israel. That expression is found all throughout the Scripture. And I want to look at this here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And remember, we're looking at what is the day of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I was. Now, why not? Why would the Thessalonians not need to have information written to them about the times and the seasons? The obvious answer is they already what? They already knew it. Then he says that exact thing in verse 2. He says, for yourselves know what? Perfectly, right? That they know this stuff. It's funny, it's kind of interesting how he says, I don't need to write unto you, but I'm going to do it anyway. For yourselves know perfectly, notice that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief when. So, are all the verses about the day of Christ a good thing? Yeah, okay, good. Thank you, Ernie. Are the verses about the day of the Lord, are they going to be a positive or a negative thing? Now look at what it says. Notice verse 2. again. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice the contrast here between they and them and you and ye as you read through here. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to what? Wrath, but to obtain salvation by Christ Jesus, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when the one time Paul mentions the day of the Lord, does he mention it in a positive sense or in a negative sense? Well, it's positive for the Thessalonians because they're where? They're in Christ. All the other people that are not in Christ, do they have to worry about it? Yeah. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say to them, the Thessalonians don't need to worry about the day of the Lord because they are already going to have been caught away to meet Christ in the air in chapter 4. Look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not that ye should be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning them which are asleep. That when it says sleep there, it's not talking about that they're, you know, conked out somewhere. It's talking about their physical bodies are what? Dead. So they look like they're sleeping. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Notice, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? Obviously, are there saints, are there members of the body of Christ that have died before us? So when this happens, the fact that we're still alive and they're not, is it going to prevent them from participating in the event? No. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with who? The Lord. Lost my spot there for a second. Now, why don't the Thessalonians need to worry about the day of the Lord? The reason they don't need to worry about the day of the Lord is because He just told them in chapter 4 that they're going to be what? They're going to be gone. They're going to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Now, here's where this gets tricky. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you need to think about what you just read in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, now we beseech you, brethren. Notice. By the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, in case you don't know what coming that is, notice how he clarifies it at the end of the phrase, at the end of the verse. And by our gathering together unto Him. When is that coming? That is the coming in 1 Thessalonians 4. That is the event that we commonly refer to as the what? The rapture. When does He come to gather us together unto Him? Not in Revelation chapter 19, when He comes as a man of war, taking flaming fire and vengeance on them that know not God. He's beseeching them on the basis of their already understanding the issue that He's going to come and gather them together unto Himself. They already know that, right? Verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in one. So here's the trouble. Had somebody sought to deceive the Thessalonians as to the timing of some of this stuff and when it was going to occur? That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, notice, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at one. Now, every commentary. I got a marginal note in my Bible that says that that is mistranslated, the day of Christ, and should be the day of the Lord. Well, that's fascinating because if you look up the Greek word that's in the text, the Greek word is Christos, which is translated Christ everywhere else. Now, I'm going to tell you why that happens. Because a lot of the teaching on this issue, they have to make that be the day of the Lord because they don't know what to do with the day of Christ. Because they have not totally rightly divided the issue to discern the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Now, I'm going to leave it be as it is in the King James Bible as the day of Christ is at hand. Notice, now, I had taught for years that the day of Christ was the rapture. But what's the problem there? We maintain the distinction between prophecy and what? Mystery. Between that which was spoken since the world began and that which was what? Kept secret since the world began. The problem with making the day of Christ the rapture is verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Well, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ, right? For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of who? Now, who is the man of sin, the son of perdition? That's the Antichrist, and was the coming of the Antichrist prophesied all through the Old Testament. So, if you're going to make the day of Christ be the rapture, then you've got a massive problem. Because you have to have prophecy being fulfilled before the church can be ended. Everybody see that? But if you just let it be as it is and understand the issue of what, and look at what is the day of Christ talking about, it's not a problem. Because the day of Christ is not the Bible's term for the rapture. You know, a lot of these people are saying, well, you know, this rapture doctrine, it's a new invention invented by John Nelson Darby in the 1800s, and nobody ever believed that stuff. Right? The word's never in the Bible anyway. Okay, what does the word rapture mean? It means to be caught away. Did we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it talks about being caught away? Okay? Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Got ahead of myself there a little bit. This is not a problem. If you just let the words be the words and understand them the way God intended for you to understand them. There is a biblical definition for the rapture. And Ephesians 4 verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto when? Unto when? So, is God presently your seal? Sealing you into the body of Christ. Is there going to come a day where he doesn't need to do that anymore? So he's going to seal you unto when? So when the day of redemption arrives, will you need the Holy Spirit to be your seal anymore? No. Go to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Got to be thinking with me here on this. This is kind of can get a little bit hairy here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were what? Sealed. The verse we just read in chapter 4 verse 30 said that we're sealed unto when? The day of redemption. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our what? Inheritance. Until when? So the Holy Spirit is our seal, the earnest of our inheritance, until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What does it mean to redeem? To buy back. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have what? So he's talking there in verse 14 about redeeming something that he's already what? Redeemed. In what sense do we have redemption now? Verse 7 tells you, right? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, according to Romans chapter 8, do you still live in a sin-cursed world? Do you still live in a body that is subject to the curse of sin that's in creation? So, is it any big surprise when you get sick? Shouldn't be. Despite what all the healing teachers are telling people, it's no big surprise because we understand that this earthly tent that we live in is dying because it's subject to the curse of sin, right? But we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the redemption or the purchased possession until the day of redemption. Now, I had some questions here. Did I already pass them? I passed them. How long is the Holy Spirit our inheritance? Until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. So what is, if we're already forgiven of our sins, what's left to redeem? What's left to redeem? Our what? Our body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What happens to you when Christ catches away the church? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happens to you? Yeah, you meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? But is that it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? Mystery. I show you a secret. I'm going to reveal something to you that has not been revealed before because God kept it a secret until He revealed it to me. We shall not all what? Now, didn't He say that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He said, we which are alive and what? Remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So it's very clear that not every member of the body of Christ is going to die before this event. Right? We shall not all sleep, notice, but we shall all be what? Changed. So whether you die in Christ or whether you're alive to see the event, everybody's going to be what? Changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, notice, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. And we shall be what? Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Think with me. Ephesians chapter 1, Holy Spirit, earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of what? The purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is our seal, chapter 4, verse 30, until the day of what? What's that event called right there that we just read about? The scripturally appropriate term to call the rapture is the day of redemption. Because it is the day when the dead rise, when we which are alive and remain are caught up, and both of us are brought there before Christ in the heavens, and all of us are going to be what? Changed. This corruptible will put on what? Incorruption. This mortal shall put on what? Immortality. Go with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I got to wrap this up pretty quick here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Joel, if we have to, cut off the review at the end, at the beginning, when you edit. Verse 20. Philippians 3, 20. For our conversation is where? In heaven. Notice, from whence also we what? See, our eyes are to be focused where? Heavenward, where we wait for our Savior to do what? Appear for us in the heavens and to call us and to catch us home, to rapture us unto that day of redemption where, verse 21, who shall change our what? Vile body, that we may be fashioned like unto His glorious what? Body. You have an eternal destiny with Jesus Christ to reign and rule with Him in the heavenly places. Can you do that in your present body? No. Nope. So So you got to have what? You got to have a new one, don't you? You are going to be, see, you are redeemed from sin, from the curse of sin, from the power of sin, from the effects of sin. We have eternal security. We have all of these things right now. And we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment on the fact that we will one day receive the complete redemption, not only of our inner man, but also of our what? Outward man. That event is called by Paul the day of what? Redemption. And it's at that day of redemption, at that rapture, where you will be fitted with a body that is patterned after whose glorious body? Now, what is the day of Christ? Is a day of rejoicing for Christ and His body. And here is what I believe happens. The day of redemption comes and we are snatched away and we are changed. And we are fitted with that body so that we can participate with Christ in His day in heaven. The day of Christ. And it's at the day of Christ that I believe the following events occur. Number one, the judgment seat of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 14. Remember those verses that we read about being sincere and without offense till when? About being blameless, about being all these things. Where is it that our rewards are going to be given to us as members of the body of Christ? Is that the judgment seat of where? Does that take place here on earth or in the heavens? In the heavens. So the day of redemption fits you, completes your entire redemption, so that you could go out there in the heavenly places and participate with Christ in His day where? In heaven. That's a good deal. Okay? Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of who?" The judgment seat of Christ is going to take place out there in the heavenly places. So the day, the rapture, the day of redemption fits you with the body to participate in Christ's day in heaven. I don't have time to get into all the details of this stuff. But second, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, don't turn there. But remember, it says something about how God Himself is going to present the church to Him as pure and without spot or blemish. So the body of Christ is raptured, we're changed, we are redeemed. We go to the judgment seat of Christ where our works that we did in the flesh, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are tried by fire. And the rewards are going to be issued forth for eternity. And then He takes the body and He presents the body to the Father. And not only that, go to Revelation chapter 12. You and I have a front row seat for the clearing of the heavenly places from the body of the adversary. When this war in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 takes place, where's the body of Christ? We're already where? We're already in heaven with Him. And so we get a front row seat to watch Michael and his angels here beat the tar out of Satan and kick him out of heaven and remove him from heaven and send him down to the earth. And then who gets inserted into those positions of heavenly places they vacate? Who gets inserted? Us. You do. I do. That whole sequence of events that occur in heaven are the day of Christ. That whole entire sequence. The day of redemption, the rapture fits you to participate in it. Then you go through the events and you watch this stuff unfold. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Excuse me. "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more," where? In heaven. "And the great dragon," notice, "was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan who deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into" where? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness" where? in high places. What is Michael doing in Revelation 12? He is clearing out the heavenly places of all of the high things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God, therefore making room for the body of Christ to take up the occupancy of the governmental structures of the heavens to run and rule them for all love. So they are shaken out. They are sent down to the earth. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell where? Who is that? You and I, we're going to have during the day of Christ, we're going to have a front row seat to see the heavens emptied out so that we can be given our inheritance as members of the body of Christ. That's the day of Christ. That is the day that Paul is saying that we need to be sincere and without offense till when? See, because when that day arrives, are you totally redeemed? Go back to Philippians. I got a little graphic here and I'll stop. Got the mystery. The body of Christ kept secret since the world began. You have the two arrows indicating the fact that we meet the Lord in the air. Christ meets the church in the air. The day of redemption or the rapture where we receive our glorified body that fits us to participate in the day of Christ in heaven. Go back to Philippians and we'll close. I hope you get this stuff. I hope that you come here and you don't think, oh boy, this guy's going to talk to me for an hour, he's going to go to 100 verses, and he's going to do them at 100 miles an hour, and I'm never going to be able to get any of this stuff. We want you to know your Bible. We want you to know who you are. Because if you don't, you're going to be confused like the majority of churchianity is out there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Why don't we make this prayer our prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have been patient and gather here to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray for the food that we will be receiving here shortly as we have a fellowship cookout. That it would be a time of a fellowship and getting to know one another better. And we pray that we as a church, as a body of believers, would increase and abound yet more and more in love. The quality of love that functions in knowledge and judgment, so that we can as a collective body approve the things that are excellent, and so that we can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Help us make, through your word and through your Holy Spirit working in us, help us make these prayers our prayers. For each other, for our spouses, for our families, and for the church, the local church here that meets. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.